think you answered that question about two of the things from my petty list, and you said you are that person. Which person are you? Oh my goodness. All right. So something I've always wanted to do. Okay. No, we're not. Yeah. All right. Something I've always wanted to do because I don't understand these kinds of people. Why? How? I don't get it. I really appreciate you speaking out, answering the question, because nobody else did. By the way, where's Tavistock crew at? Yeah, man, you guys got some major shade thrown. There's a lot of you, too. Listen real sharp. I'm going to be cheering for you guys tonight. Listen real sharp.
Understand because I just can't comprehend. All right. Well, now I mentioned. Well, first of all, I mentioned last night. Today we're going to be speaking. Last night I talked about the theme here is identity, right? That's what I talked with you guys about. I want to think about identity. And last night I talked about an area where our identity does lie, and that's in being a part of the family of God and seeking to bring others into that family. Are we good?
How about now? It sounds like it's working now. Yeah, good. Okay. All right, Cassie, you're off the hook. They didn't get any of that. So, today I want to talk. We're going to talk this morning and then later this afternoon, this evening, about two places where you should not be seeking your identity. But two places where the world tells you your identity is found. But before we start, well, first of all, happy Remembrance Day. I just learned about Remembrance Day yesterday. I was on my flight. I saw people wearing the little red poppies. And so I asked the guy next to me what those were for, and he told me about Remembrance Day. Today is Veterans Day in the United States. Same exact concept from my understanding, remembering those who have served. And it's a good thing to do. And so it was cool to learn a little bit about your holiday. I also learned what billet is. I saw this on the bulletin. I was like, the billet's who these people are staying with. I was like, there's no way all these people are staying with one family. I was like, what on earth is a billet? So I learned a little bit about that last night, too. So a little bit more learning about Canadian customs. But today is Saturday, and Saturday is for what? Boys. All right, there we go. Saturday is for the boys. You guys know what's up. All right, Saturdays are for the boys. This is a common phrase for those of you who are not familiar with this concept yet. Learn it. Saturdays, where I come from, and with my friends, it's all about the boys. It's a day for the boys to be together. And typically on Saturday, we like to go canoeing or kayaking. Maybe we'll go hiking. But during the fall, we all get together. We like to get together to watch college football. Starts at noon, goes all the way, you know, if you actually watch the Pac-12 or the Pac-10, goes all the way until the evening. And we got a lot of us, you know, we'll bring everybody will bring something. My friend Rob makes a great crock pot chili. We get together and watch football. By the way, on my phone, you guys know the candy bar Crunchies? Munchie? A Crunchie?
Is it a Crunchie? Okay, you guys know. Okay, I don't know what Crunchies are, but he asked me if I could bring back some Crunchies from him, my friend Rob, when I come back to the States. So if anybody knows or can tell me,
point me in the direction, or if you're really wonderful, Cassidy, bring me a crunchie. Rob would really appreciate it. Rob's a great guy. He's having a bit of a rough year right now. He got moved to the 15th floor at work, which, if you don't know what the 15th floor is, it's like kind of like the annex in the office. You get put back there. It's like not a great place to be. So if somebody wants to make Rob's week a little better, you can give me a crunchie. But anyway, so on Saturday we get together, we watch college football. My favorite team being Michigan. I heard that there's quite a few University of Michigan fans here with me this morning. But really, as much as I love college football, really my favorite is professional football. And when I was a kid, I'm from Detroit right now, I live in Detroit now, but I grew up in Tampa Bay. And my favorite team growing up was the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Loved the Buccaneers. When I was 10 years old, they won the Super Bowl. And it was the most incredible, it really was the most incredible experience of my life. I tell everybody in Detroit, the Lions are generally terrible. They've never won a Super Bowl. And I tell them, I want the day to come when the Lions win a Super Bowl, because there's nothing else like it. As a kid, I loved the Bucs. They had a great team, great coach. They had these players who were, one, good at football, but two, just really good guys. You would see them around town. One time I got to play baseball with Tony Dungy's son. He was the head coach. Some of you might know him. He's an analyst on television now. I got to meet him. I met some of the players. Just really good guys. And as a kid, these are my heroes, right? I looked up to these guys. They were awesome. And every Sunday I could come and watch them just do amazing things on the football field. But then things took a kind of ugly turn after the Bucs won the Super Bowl. In fact, the last playoff game the Bucs won was when they won the Super Bowl, and that was almost 15 years ago now. It's been a long time. So every Sunday I would come to watch the Bucs, and they would struggle. And I began to think to myself, this is on me, right? What did I do wrong this week that God made the Bucs lose, right? And I really believed this, and I began to think that my behavior during the week was somehow associated with the Bucs' performance on Sundays. You know, some kids are on their best behavior for Christmas, right, Santa Claus. I never believed in Santa Claus. I said, forget that. Mom and Dad love me anyway. They'll get me presents. But the Bucs, I feel my best behavior every week. I think as a parent, that situation works out well, because football season is like 17 weeks. Christmas is like 3 or 4. So I was on my best behavior, always trying to make sure, you know, I behaved well, but the Bucs would still lose. What did I do wrong, right? I was so good this week. Where did I slip up? The Bucs lost. What could have happened? And then there must be somebody else out there, a kid who cheers for the opposing team, that had better behavior than me this week. Someone more holy than myself, and therefore God rewarded his team and not my team. And I actually began to think this way, right? That my behavior would affect that. And if I could just get my hands on that kid, I would show him which one of us was more righteous, right? I would let him know, right? So the Bucs would win. But the idea, the concept in my mind began to happen, if I'm good, why is this bad thing happening to me week after week, right? The Bucs went 2-14 one year. 14 weeks I was that bad, right? What happened? I began to think, why are these bad things happening to me if I'm good? And this is kind of the question posed in Psalm 73 by the author here, who is Asaph. He's looking out and he's seeing bad people do bad things, but good things are happening to them, right? We often ask ourselves, this is the question people throw out there, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? But the question of this psalm is, why do good things happen to bad people, right? God, how could you, because Asaph acknowledges, right? God, you exist, right? You are holy, you are righteous, you are ultimately in control. So why do you allow good things to happen to bad people? Why do they find success? Why do bad people find success and wealth? I want success and wealth, and I'm a good person, and you should give me those things because of that. And these are questions that Asaph explores, but ultimately what we have to consider as believers, right, if we look at success and say, you know, this is a bad thing, this is a good thing happening to a bad person, but then we have to think, if that success is distracting them from the Lord, is it really a good thing, right? Or we have to ask on the other side, when the question of why do bad things happen to good people comes up, right? If bad things in life, according to Scripture, are there to help us learn to trust the Lord more and draw them closer to him, are they really a bad thing, right? If it draws us closer to the Lord and helps grow our faith, is it really a bad thing? So these are things we're going to explore this morning here in Psalm 73. So I want to look here at the first few verses, if you're there, Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. Asaph starts off by saying, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. So we're going to dive in here. Again, Asaph starting off this passage by saying, look at the bad things these people do. These are bad people I'm watching. But yet, despite their wickedness, good things seem to happen to them, right? Anybody know who this guy is right here? Anybody know? Who said that? Yeah, okay. All right, this is Pablo Escobar, all right? Does anybody know who Pablo Escobar is? You in the, right over there, yeah, in the plaques. Or, sorry? He's a drug lord, right? Maybe some of you recently seen the Netflix series that came out about Pablo Escobar. And you probably, if you did see it, you probably learned a few interesting things about this guy. So Pablo Escobar was a narco. He was a drug lord, right? He sold cocaine. Most cocaine that he sold came from his home country of Colombia, and he trafficked it into the United States. Through my home state of Florida, where I grew up, a lot of people know who he is in Florida because of all the crime that resulted because of what he was doing. And the thing was about him, though, he was a very bad guy, right? In addition to selling hard drugs to people, he had a lot of people killed. He actually even engaged in acts of terrorism to intimidate the government that tried to fight back against him. And he killed innocent people, right? He blew up buildings, blew up cars, and if innocent people got killed, oh, well, that was part of his mission. This was a bad guy, a very bad guy. But at the height of his career, if you can call it that, he was bringing in $22 billion a year. That's $22 billion U.S. dollars, by the way. So that for you guys, that's a lot of money. I'm teasing. But anyway, $22 billion a year. He had palaces, multiple palaces, huge houses. In fact, when the government did finally arrest him for one crime, he actually had them, he paid to build the jail they put him in, right? And he built it, obviously, to suit all of his needs. Everything he wanted, he put in this jail. So when he spent his time there, it was basically another one of his houses, right? He actually was elected to political office. People respected him and looked up to him and thought he was a hero. And a lot of good things happened to him despite all the bad things he was doing. And a lot of people looked at this and say, how could this be, right? He's a bad person. Why can't people see this? Why are good things happening to him? But ultimately, what happened to Pablo Escobar? Anybody know what ended up happening to him? He lost all his money. And he ended up getting shot and killed. In fact, some people think he shot and killed himself. It was during a shootout with the police. But within a few years, all of his money was gone because he had opportunities to leave that behind, right? And even then, that wouldn't have really justified what he did. But he had opportunities to leave it behind. But he kept pursuing the things that made him wealthy. He kept pursuing this lifestyle. And eventually, it ruined him. He lost everything he had. He died without any money. And he died a violent early death. Because of the activities he engaged in. And so we have to stop, example of why we need to step back and say, okay, he's a bad guy, but good things are happening. But if those quote-unquote good things led him ultimately to his destruction, right, were they really good things? And that's where, again, we're going to explore here in Psalm 73. So Asaph starts off by saying here, truly God is good to Israel and to people who are pure in heart. The Lord is good to his people, right? We know this, right? God is good to us. If we really believe in our salvation and the Heavenly Father that we have, we recognize that God is good. This is a true thing. And I like that Asaph opens up by recognizing this. And essentially, if you put this in our modern context, the way we would see this, we would say, God, I get it. You are good to us. I understand this. I recognize that. But because of this truth, because I know you are good, here are some things I'm struggling to understand. By the way, I love the honesty that Asaph comes with, right? He's really, at some point we may think he's kind of like questioning God here, but I think this is genuine conversation with God, right? This is very real to a conversation you would have with your father or someone else you care about and talk to your big issues, the things that are weighing heavy on you, right? You come with this honest confession, and this is very honest. Again, reflected in this opening verse, Lord, I get it. I believe you are good to your people, but then explain these things to me, right? Explain why I look at the wicked and I see all these things. I see all these things happening to them that I want to happen to me, right? I look at them, right? These are bad people, right? He says, I'm envious of the boastful, right? I look at them, and he says, here's the things I see in their life. First, they have no pain. in verse 4. There are no pangs in their death, right? Whenever pain comes their way, they're able to afford a solution for it, right? They can pay a doctor. They can buy medications. Whatever it is that they need, they can take care of those physical pains and ailments. They can afford the best therapy, you know, whatever it is. And whenever a physically bad thing happens to them, they don't feel the pain of it like I do because I can't afford these things, right? It's taken care of for them. A second thing about them is that they can afford solutions. He says in verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They're not in trouble. When problems arise, of course they get into troubles, right? But typically they're actually able to distance themselves from those troubles and push it on to other people if they have enough people working for them or associated with them. They're not in trouble as other people. They have solutions, right? They afford the best lawyers, right? They can pay to make their problems go away. How much does it cost me, right? I have money to throw at this problem. How much is it going to cost me, right? They can afford the solutions to their problems. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued. These things don't keep coming back and nagging at them. Think about how wonderful that would be, right? Think about these problems that just seem to compound for you, the little things that you just can't shake, the little problems that just don't go away, right? And you think to yourself, I have just enough money, I could make these things go away. Right? A lot of people, I don't know what it's like in Canada, I assume it's the same. A lot of people in the United States have debt, right? Not necessarily because of any fault of their own, but it could be student debt, right? Different things like that happens. A nagging thing, right? It comes back. You were planning to do this month, and then you realize you have this debt payment you have to make, right? But what if you just had enough money you could just throw it at that and still do whatever you wanted and just get rid of your debt, right? The wealth, these wicked people, they've accumulated wealth, they've found success, and they're not in trouble. They're not plagued by these problems like other people who don't have as much money are. They can have whatever they want. Verse 7 says their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They have more money than they even know what to do with it, right? When Pablo Escobar was making $22 billion a year, he actually buried it. He couldn't launder it fast enough, so he was burying it in fields around Colombia. There are still farmers in Colombia who are digging up their fields, and they'll find bags and bags of money that he buried around the countryside. More money than he even knew what to do with. And you and I look and say, man, I know what I would do with that money. I know exactly what I would do with that money if I could get it, but here they have it, it's theirs, and they don't even know how to use it. Right? What an awesome thing that would be if I could have that kind of success, if I could have that kind of wealth. People even admire them, right? They have tremendous influence. Verse 9. Verse 9 says, they set their mouths against the heavens, but their tongue walks through the earth. And what he's saying here is, these are people, Lord, who openly speak against you. Right, they say bad things about God, and they mock and scorn the heavens, but it says their tongue walks through the earth. My understanding from what I studied on that is people still want to hear what they have to say. Their words still spread around, right? People remember what they have to say. They look up to them. They say these people are successful. Forget the means of how they achieved this. There's probably issue you can think of someone coming to your mind when I describe this kind of person, right? Where people say, forget how they made their wealth. The point is they're successful, and I want to hear how they came successful because success is what I want for my life, right? And this begins to describe an identity that the world says is good for a person to have, right? This is kind of ultimately where you want to be as a human being when we think about the world's systems and philosophies. You want to be doing something that other people admire, but it needs to be something that people don't just admire, but that begins to afford you certain status. And the ultimate status you want is this right here, right? You can, no pain, right? Any physical problems that come up, maybe even emotional problems that come up that would cause you pain, you just make them go away with how much money you can throw at them or the people, the resources you have to throw at them. You can afford solutions to any of your problems, right? You can have whatever you want. People listen to you. They want to hear, how did this guy do this, right? I'll pay him even more money to tell me how he did this, right? And then they have that tremendous influence over people. And the world says, this is where you want to be in your life. And Asaph looks at these people. He says, I don't understand, Lord. Here's the kind of people. He even gives us a description. Here's the kind of people that are like this, Lord. He says, their pride, in verse 6, their pride serves them as a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. They wear their pride outwardly. You know, they show their pride outwardly. This could be in the clothes they wear, but just in their mannerisms. Everything they do, they show a certain pride. Look at who I am. These things represent what I've accomplished and what I am able to do. And then because of that, then violence covers them like a garment. No one can touch me, right? And everything I do is kind of shrouded and marked by what I can get away with doing to other people, right? Nothing can stop me. No one can touch me. If I want to do something to someone, no matter how terrible it is, I can get away with that because of my success. Again, bad people we're talking about here. He says in verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They don't care what happens to other people. They have no concern. They don't think about throwing their money at causes that might help people. They only spend it on themselves. You know, I'm not saying that money, people who have money are all bad, right? We're talking about a certain kind of person here who uses evil and wickedness to gain success and are quote-unquote successful because of the bad things they do. They speak loftily, right? We looked at verse 9. They even set their mouths against the heaven. But the craziest thing they say, and this is kind of interesting that Asaph brings this out, because you can see, I think this describes, you can see this kind of the state of turmoil he is in. And it's in verse 11. He says, they say, how does God know? And is there even knowledge in the Most High? So what he's saying here, what Asaph is saying, these people go around, they say, God doesn't even know what I'm doing, right? If God was real, he would stop me, right? They challenge God. If he was real, he would stop me from doing these things, right? So even if there is a God, he clearly doesn't care. He doesn't know. There's not even knowledge in the Most High. He's not concerned with me. He's not concerned with us. I'm the God. I'm a God in this world because of my power and my success. I decide what happens to people. If I want to go do something to somebody, no one will stop me, right? This is the kind of person we're talking about, right? These are not good people. And Asaph says, surely these are the wicked, these are the ungodly, and they're always at ease. They increase in riches. And you begin to see Asaph getting a certain sense. He's thinking about something that he, again, this honest confession. And now he says something here in verse 13. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. What's Asaph saying here, right? Listen up. Especially you, who was the crew that you guys threw shade at?
Tavistock.
Tavistock crew. You guys listen up right here, all right? I'm cheering for you guys. All right. He says here, right, what he's saying here is, I must have made a mistake, right? I've been loyal to the Lord. I've served him. I've done good things, the things the Lord has asked me to do. I've kept his commandments, but as a result, right, I'm plagued by these things, right? I'm chasing bad things are happening to me, things I don't want to happen, struggles are happening in my life. And here are people who are ungodly, but they are always at ease, right? They don't seem to have any problems. He's confessing, Lord, am I making a mistake, right? I feel like I'm doing something wrong because you told me that you are good to me, right? Surely the Lord is good to his people. But here I am, one of your people, doing the things you asked me to do, but I see pain and suffering in my life. And so he begins to think, should I really wait on the Lord when my resources can solve my problems? I think this is something we're especially tempted by in our Western culture because, now I think a lot of you are still in school, but once you get, you guys, in Canada, you have free healthcare, right? Just remember that. We have to get jobs before we get healthcare. But anyway, and only 50% of us get jobs, so good luck getting healthcare at my age. But why wait on the Lord, right? I think, when those sicknesses come up, right, when we have those health concerns, those health needs, we tend to not even think about it too much, or, you know, from the spiritual side of it, because we're like, well, I'll just go in and show my insurance card, and they'll take care of me. They'll fix me up, right? And we, you know, little things like that, we just say, I have the resources, right? And generally, none of us in the Western world are too poor that we can't find something in our society to help us with our problems, right? If maybe you're homeless, you need a meal, you can go to a soup kitchen, right? You know, if you're in a good church, you know, you can rely maybe on the Lord's people to help provide for your needs. And and that's a good thing. The Lord's people should help each other. But are we looking to the Lord to provide a person to help us? Or are we just relying on someone in my network is going to help me through this thing, right? And that might feel spiritual, but we'll look at that a little bit later. Is that really what the Lord wants us to do? But why wait on the Lord when my resources can solve my problems? I think this is the mentality of those ungodly people. In fact, this is the mentality even of people who are not bad people, but still have a lot of wealth, right? This is why the Lord says it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? This is the mentality that they have, and that's why he says it, right? That whole statement, you guys ever thought about that statement, right? Camel, how big is the eye of a needle, right? It's like, I don't know, I can't even go that small, right? It's not very big. How big is a camel? I mean, it's really big, right? Camels are really big. That's never going to happen. Camel's not going to pass through the eye of the needle. So the Lord's using an extreme example there to say, you know, it's very difficult for the wealthy to understand the things of the kingdom of heaven because they have all the things on the kingdom of earth. And they think my problems are solved. And that's how we think as people, right? How am I solving my problems day to day? What am I doing today to make my life better tomorrow? and better tomorrow. And we just think about tomorrow, and we never stop to think about eternity. Because everything we want can be accomplished tomorrow. Everything we think we want. Everything the world tells you you want to have that identity you think you need, right? But the Lord says your identity should be rooted in the things of eternity. But this is the mentality. So the world says, why would I wait on a God to give me things when I have everything I need right here in front of me? Or I can accomplish, if I just follow these steps, if I just read this book, follow the steps in here, if I just listen to this podcast or this speaker, or do the things in this that this blogger puts on his Facebook page, right? If I just do these things, I'm going to have those problems solved by tomorrow or next week or next year. I have a whole plan mapped out. Why would I wait on the Lord? And that's what Asaph is saying here, right? Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Surely by choosing to follow you, I made a mistake. Because good things are happening to people who don't follow you. Bad things are happening to me. But then he has a realization, right? As he thinks through these things, as the Lord works on his heart and he asks the Lord to work on his heart, he says in verse 15, but if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. And now what he's saying is, you know, but I thought about it. If I had gone out and started to tell people, Lord, you know, you're making a mistake by following the Lord, right? You should do the things that these other people are doing because that's going to make you successful. Following the Lord only brings you pain. It only brings you trials, right? He says, if I had said this, he says, I have a sense that that would be untrue, right? That would not be true. He says, but when I tried to comprehend if it was or wasn't true, it was too much. When I did it in my flesh, you know, when I thought through it the way my flesh told me to think through it, it was too much for me to even comprehend. I couldn't think about it. He actually says that in verse 16. It was, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He says, until, in verse 6:17, until I went in to the sanctuary of God. And that's a really key phrase here. This is kind of the watershed moment, if you guys are literature students, whatever, right? What's a watershed moment in a story? Anybody know? What's the watershed moment? Do I have any English students in the room? Anybody majoring in English in college? No? Okay, all right, wow. Anyway, all right, well, all right. So, guys, you're going to learn something. First, take a second here. I'm going to teach you guys something, all right? Watershed moments are a big deal, right? Watershed moments is when a character decides to do something that then changes the course of the story, right? So the stories go in this way, but then the main character realizes something or an event happens to them, and all of a sudden, everything changes, right? The story begins to shift in a different direction. A good example of this would be, how many people here have seen or read Pride and Prejudice? Anybody here? Okay, it's the moment where Elizabeth realizes she needs to forgive Mr. Darcy, right? And she understands what he was really trying to do, and she understands the struggles her family has, and she begins to forgive him and wants to understand him a little bit more. Now the whole story changes, right? Mr. Darcy's back in, right? He's back in, and he and Mr. Bingley can, you know, have their Saturdays for the boys still, marry sisters, everybody's going to be a big, happy family. So that's a watershed moment, all right? So this verse right here is a watershed moment in the passage, the statement right here. It was too painful for me when I thought about these things, the way my flesh told me to think about these things, it was too painful for me until I went in to the sanctuary of God. I drew close to the Lord. I opened up to him. I said, Lord, give me your word. Teach me how I should look, how I should put perspective on this situation, right? This is the way our minds should work too when we see these things. When we're struggling with something before the Lord, when we're tempted, when we're saying, remember that list I had yesterday of things that, you know, pushes towards the world system, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? When I'm tempted to turn to those things for my answers, for my solutions, right? Before I do that, I need as a believer to come into the sanctuary of the Lord and try to understand, seek his word, seek him in prayer. Say, Lord, am I thinking about this the right way? Am I making a mistake, right? This doesn't feel right. Something about this feels wrong. Teach me. And that's what he does here. Again, big moment in the passage. And now when he does this, everything in the story is about to change, right? Everything he realizes moving forward is about to change. Before, he looked at the wicked and he says, I see their success and I don't get it. But now he says, I look at the wicked and I see the failure of their success, where their success will fail them. Look with me in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. All right, so here's what he ultimately begins to realize, right? He ultimately has this realization. He says, once I went into the sanctuary of God, I understood their end. I understand where their success obtained through their wicked means ultimately brings them, right? Here's what success does to people apart from God. It leads us to believe that we are in control, right? Going back to that statement, why should I wait on the Lord when my resources can solve my problems, right? We think we're in control of the situation. We can handle any problem that life throws our way, right? But can money get you everything you really need in life to be happy? This is an easy answer, right? The Beatles answered this for us about 50 years ago when they said, I don't care too much for money because money can't buy me love. Yes, money can't buy me love, right? There's other things money can't buy you. It can't ultimately buy you happiness, right? Interesting little statistic, kind of tragic too. You would think that the suicide rate in a country, and again, I only know the U.S. statistics, but I tend to believe they're similar in Canada and the Western world. You would think the suicide rate, according to what the world tells us, should be highest among people groups that are unhappy, right? Live in poverty, or quote-unquote unhappy by the world standard, because they live in poverty, right? They have family issues, different things like that. Things that we think should, you know, maybe people, they're an oppressed people group, things of that nature. This should make them unhappy. But actually, in the U.S., where the highest suicide rate lies is actually among well-employed, married white men, right? This is the highest, far and away, the highest suicide rate. And I think there's a couple different factors, but one of the factors I think that's there is they've been told their entire life, good education, good job, money, you know, marriage, family, those are all things that make you happy, that define your happiness, right? And so they obtain all these things. They work their whole life. They give everything they have to obtain and achieve these things. And they get to a certain point in their life and they say, I'm not happy and I'm out of options. I've done everything they've told me that should make me happy, but I'm out of options. And it actually goes so far that they see no other solution. So they end it all, right? When you stop and really think about that mentality, that mindset, it's sad. It's very sad. It's tragic. And the Lord warns, right? If you pursue these things, right? If you think that your earthly accomplishments, the things that you achieve and obtain here on earth can really make you happy, it's going to lead you to a sad place, right? It's going to lead you to a bad place. Because the things in this world, right, the money, the resources you can obtain cannot solve all your problems. It cannot bring you ultimate happiness. I personally believe, we'll get into this, but I personally believe, I think Scripture teaches that what's ultimately going to make you happy is when you put other people before yourself for the glory of God. Because this is what you were designed to do, right? You are made in the image of God. You should want to glorify that the person behind that image, the person who designed it. Christ, the perfect human being, when he came to this earth, right? Again, sometimes we think, you know, we don't always think of Christ as the man, right? We don't always think of him as the man. We actually think more, we tend to think of him as God or just the God-man, right? But a little bit different. But you have to understand there was a part of him that was just, there was 100% part of him that was just like you and me, right? He is our example as a human being. We are called to follow that image. And he as a human being, the perfect human being, his purpose in life was to put others before himself for the glorification of his Father. And that's why I believe that we as human beings are designed to only be happy in life when we are putting others in front of ourselves, doing things for other people to glorify our Father. But success doesn't do that, right? Remember the two paths I talked about last night? The path of God that ends up with glorifying the Father and the path of the world that ends up with making yourself a better person, right? There's two different directions. And success takes us, or the pursuit of success, the desire for wealth by whatever means, puts us on a path that makes us believe we are in control. But the problem is, right, it cannot last an eternity, right? Are you going to be able to bring these things that you accomplish in your life, are you going to be able to take them into eternity? See, an accumulation of wealth on earth, right, it's totally throwing the perspective of eternity out the window. Because every single person on earth, right, everybody understands that when they die, none of this comes with them, right? None of this comes with them. You know, you come in, you go out, and everything you get in between stays here. Everybody knows that. So when you're accumulating all this wealth and success, what you really, it's just kind of a, it's like Hungry Hungry Hippos. So that just came to me. You guys ever play the game Hungry Hungry Hippos, right? Yes? Yes. Okay. Yes. All right, what's the point of the game, right? You have a time limit, and the point is to smash that button as hard as you can and gobble up as many of those little white balls as you can before time runs out. That's what the accumulation of wealth without the perspective of eternity is like. Just a mad grab. It's desperation. Whatever you can get by whatever means you have to use to accomplish that, right? But it can't last you an eternity. But the wicked don't think that way, right? It distracts them. I'm so happy right now. Again, I'm thinking about tomorrow. We talked last night, right? The short game versus the long game, right? Christ telling you to live a life building up for the things of eternity. The world telling you to build up for tomorrow, right? Be a better person tomorrow, you know? Be a better person the next day. Keep being a better person. Become your best self by doing things that do disagree with Scripture. Your success cannot last you an eternity. And then most importantly, success's ultimate failure is it cannot redeem a life, right? For the Scriptures say, right, the ransom of a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. There's nothing that we can give. There's nothing that we as mankind can put together to ever offer God that he would want to accept it for our salvation. Why? Because his son already did that, right? Nothing's going to top that. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. I love that passage, right? Because we call silver and gold what? We call them precious metals, right? But the Scriptures say they are corruptible things. What does redeem us is precious blood of Jesus Christ, right? And the best things that we generate, right? We say gold, right? This is where you want to put your money. If you take an economics class, I don't know how many of you are in economics, they talk about gold, right? That's where you want to be. Economic systems were better when they had a gold standard. These things are precious, they have value, right? Maybe diamonds, precious stones, precious metals, right? This is the best we can offer, and God looks at that, right? You know, he created it from dust. It's nothing to him. It's dust to him, ultimately. He gave his son. He says, this is the thing I value the most, and this is the payment I already offered for your salvation. You don't owe me anything. You accept my son, what I gave for you. And people look at their success. This will make me happy. This puts me in control of my life. But they block out eternity. They don't plan for eternity. And Christ says, think about eternity. And this is why Asaph then can say in Psalm 73, when I understand the eternal perspective of my Savior or my Lord, when I look at the eternal perspective that he has and has desired to put into me, he says, then I understand that their success is a slippery place, right? You have put them in slippery places. They're on that slippery slope, right? It's leading them somewhere. They're going to start slipping faster and faster and faster, and they may reach a point where it's too late to climb back up, right? To be pulled back up. You cast them down to destruction. They're brought to desolation as in a moment. It can all be gone in a moment, right? Everything you accumulate, you know, in 2007, when the stock market crashed in the United States, right? Everything went under. Lehman Brothers went under overnight, right? There was people on Wall Street. I forgot how many, but there was many, many suicides in New York overnight. Which was crazy to me. I was in high school at the time. And I was sitting there here, we were watching the news. And I was thinking to myself, your life could change that quickly that it's suddenly over, right? Everything that you value can be gone that quickly. What were you building up for? What were you putting away that it could just disappear like that? Why would you invest in something like that if it could really be gone that quickly that you'd be brought to a place where you say life isn't worth living anymore, right? What kind of place did you put yourself into? That's the deception of riches. That I'm in a place where I'm in control, but it can be gone like that. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. I have nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else for me to turn. Guys, that's why we should be so proactive in doing what we can to put ourselves in a position where people can come to us when they have nowhere else to go, right? And ask us about what is the hope that is in you, right? Because I just lost all my hope. Everything I had my hope in is gone. By the way, hope, an interesting word, right? We use the word hope. You know, I hope this thing will happen, right? I hoped the Bucks would win when I was good, right? But I had no assurance, right? We use the word to say, you know, I want this thing to happen, but I really have no idea if it's going to happen or not. It's funny that the word kind of evolved that way, because the way the Scriptures use the word hope is it's a confidence. We have this hope, right? It's not something we really wish will happen, but we have no idea. It's something we can be confident will happen. So when Scriptures say that people can come to you and ask you about the hope that is in you, it's talking about the thing you are assured of, the thing you put your trust in, the thing you have complete confidence in to set the way you live the rest of your life on earth with eternity in perspective. The world needs to see that in you. Set yourselves up so you present those opportunities when they have nowhere else to go, when they are brought to desolation in a moment and are utterly consumed with terrors, have nowhere else to go, they can come ask you about the hope that you have. And so Asaph looks and he recognizes the failure of that success, right? And this is not a place, and now he's going to begin to think, how should we as believers think about the things of this world, the success of this world? And so he moves in verse 22. Let's grab some water real quick. In verse 21, he says, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. He says, Lord, I realized that I misunderstood you, that I questioned you, right? That my heart rebelled against you and I thought a way that I should not be thinking. And he says, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. That's the hope we are assured of. Whom have I in heaven but you? 25 and 26 are actually, they're my father's favorite verses. I remember one time I was younger and he was speaking somewhere and he said these were his favorite verses. And so I never forgot that because then I went and learned these verses. And that's how I began to develop an appreciation for Psalm 73. And I love these two verses here in 25 and 26. And I encourage you to explore them. They might be a great life verse for you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's just stop and think. Let's put those two verses into context, right? For a while, I said they were two of my favorite verses without understanding the context behind the passage. I'll caution you against that, right? If you have a favorite verse, explore the context. Read the whole chapter, read the whole book if you have to. Understand the context this verse is being spoken in. And what's happening here in 25 and 26, we already know, right? We have somebody who just looked at the world and says, I don't understand why they have so much success when they don't live for the Lord. I'm jealous of them. I want what they have. I want those things. Lord, I might even think those things can make me happier. I might even think those things are better for me than you are for me, right? So that's the context we have here. But then we have a person who begins to say, wait a minute. As I come before the Lord and think about these things, something doesn't seem right. And then I realize the love and forgiveness you have for me. I understand the hope that I have in you that you will receive me. You'll guide me by my right hand. You're always with me. And you will receive me to glory. Once this world is over, all the trials are past, the trials you have led me through, the good places you have brought me to, the trials you put me back through, and then led me through again, and the good places you brought me back to, once all that is over, you'll receive me to glory, and I will be with you in an eternal state of happiness and righteousness and holiness for all eternity. That's the context. And now he says, 25 and 26, whom do I have in heaven but you? There is nothing else on the earth that I desire besides you. I have nothing else. I have nowhere else to turn. You are the only thing above earth that I have to turn to. You are greater than earth. You're in the heavens, right? You are better than anything earth can conceive because you are of heaven, right? You're the only place I have to turn to. Therefore, there is nothing on earth that I should want. There is nothing else on earth that I should want besides you, right? My heart and my flesh, all the things of this earth that I rely on in earth, that the instincts, right? The people, the systems, the cultures that I look to tell me these things, right? They're going to fail me. They're going to lead me to a place away from you, right? But you, Lord, right, you're always with me. Your strength, you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You're all I really need. That's why I love those two verses, right? Ultimately, we look at the success of the wicked, right? It's a success, another literature term for you guys, all right? There's the denouement in the storyline, right? The denouement, all right? This is the point of the story where something happens that's going to ultimately decide the end of the story. Here's how the story ends. We're about to come to the end. And that's good news because I'm almost done, right? We're at the denouement, all right? And this is the statement right here, right? He realizes ultimately, right? He thought this way. Then the watershed moment happened. Now he thinks this way. And it brings him to this realization that shapes his final conclusion, right? There's nothing else on earth that I should desire besides you because ultimately, in perspective of eternity, you are all that I have. And that's what he's saying. So as believers, why would we look anywhere else, right? Why would we look anywhere else, right? Because there's something else. There's another important idea that Romans 5 brings out for us, right? You know, we know some of the verses in Romans 5, but Romans 5, actually, go ahead and turn there. Go ahead and turn to Romans 5 real quick. I want to read these verses to you so you understand what I'm talking about. Romans 5 says for us we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when, here's this verse that we know, but think about it in context. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the whole point here of Romans here that he's setting up for us in Romans 5 is when you had nowhere else to go, right? You now have this wonderful position in Jesus Christ. So whenever you face trials and tribulations in your life, persevere. Look to your hope. Because when you had your greatest need in front of you, your need for salvation, who provided for you, right? When you were without strength, Christ died for you. God provided salvation for you. Why would you turn anywhere else for any other need when your greatest need was provided for you by God? And if you're a believer, if you claim to be a believer, I hope you have that understanding, right? I hope you think to yourself, where else am I going to go, right? My salvation, my biggest need, the thing that changed my life forever, right? When I obtained it, right, it was provided to me by God. And that's where I should look for all my other needs, right? So here's a simple understanding, right? If God provided for your greatest need, why would you trust anything else for any other need? This is the believer's reality, right? We already looked at those verses. You can turn back to Psalm 73 if you want to. And we're going to close on these last few verses here. But this is the believer's reality, right? Our faith is going to falter, right? Our flesh will deceive us. We're going to stumble. We're still human, right? We're still human. We still make mistakes. We still encounter these situations that trip us up and lead us to places like Asaph found himself in, where he was conflicted, right? But what does he say, right? When these things happen to me, he says, but you still hold, I continue with you, right? You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory, right? God's going to restore us. He understands we're going to struggle with these things. Psalm 103 tells us that, you know, he looks at us and he remembers that we are dust, right? I think that means he remembers when he created us. He knows how he created us. He understands we will stumble, but he wants those things to bring us closer to him, not pull us away, not come up as an obstacle between in the relationship that we have with him. He's going to restore us. He's going to forgive you, right? So we are strong. I think we are strongest when we are close to the Lord and his people, right? When we come, what was that watershed moment that changed everything, right? When he came into the sanctuary of God, when he drew close to the Lord. I think for us, coming to that sanctuary means a few things, right? I think it means being in the Word of God, reading his Word, understanding what he has to say, the instructions he gives you for how you should live your life, right? A life that seeks to put others in front of you for the glorification of the Father, because that's the only thing that ultimately brings human beings happiness. I think it also means being in prayer, right? Asking the Lord to help you understand these things, the things you read in the scripture, the things you hear taught to you in church or in Bible studies or wherever it is you're learning, in books you're reading. You seek his will to help you understand these things. And then finally, I think it means being with the Lord's people, right? Drawing close to other people who are also seeking to reflect the image of God and to show you, you know, it's kind of, you know, it's sometimes we think, okay, once I know Christ, we say, you know, show Christ to other people, right? Show them Christ. And we think about that in an evangelism context, right? We need to show them Christ so they can be saved. Okay, they're saved, they know Christ. But no, we always need to see that image of Christ reflected in the lives of other people, in the lives of other believers, for them to show Christ to us at every point, every step of our Christian walk, to have other people around us who are also pursuing to show the image of Christ, right? Surround yourself with those people. Be in a good fellowship. Don't neglect that fellowship. Be around those people, learn from them, and grow. Because this is the believer's reality. When we fail to do these things, we come to places like Asaph found himself, right? Conflicted about our identity. Who am I, right? Why do I not have this success? Right? The world would tell me that success shapes my image, shapes my identity. But Christ says, no, your identity is much more than that, right? It's eternal. It's in me, right? And you need to know. You need to be around other people who have this same identity, right? That when you're close to me, when you're seeking to serve me, right? You're someone who pursues the image of God. And when we seek to do that for the glorification of our Father, that's where we find, I believe, and I believe Scripture teaches, of the most happiness in Christ. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of someone like Asaph here, teaching us how to come before you, right? Being honest, opening up about the conflicts he had, Lord, and just how we can identify with those things. Lord, I'm sure all of us go through those things. Lord, I'm sure right now many of us are struggling, trying to understand where the things that are happening to us fit into your plan, Lord. Where do they fit in? I pray that you bring each one of us who feel that way, Lord, peace. I pray that you bring people along who can help us through those issues, Lord. Help us understand. Help us move through them, Lord. So I pray, Lord, for your wisdom, your guidance, your love, your mercy in each of our lives, Lord. I pray for the rest of this day as we go about and do activities, and just the different events, the different fellowship that happens, Lord, that you're just a part of it, and you keep us all safe. So we just lift all these things up before you, and we ask them in your name. Amen.